This morning we talked about the eroding church. When you are not on the solid rock, there is a tendency to erode. When you're on the solid rock, you may not be eroding, but you may slip off the rock. I want to talk to you tonight about the uneroded church, the church found in the scriptures. I want you to recognize the concept of erosion tonight. To erode, by definition, to erode, one of the definitions is to destroy something gradually. That's right out of the dictionary. To erode is to eat away the substance of a thing. The church that is eroding doesn't know the difference between substance and frills. They will hold to some of the frills, but let the substance go. It's popular today to say, I'm not against homosexuality. You can see, the TV shows are promoting it. You don't have to be one or the other. You can just do whatever you want. There's a growing number of teens showing up on TV that are having a homosexual relationship. They're pushing it. They're selling it. They're urging us to not say a word about it. We need to recognize that the pressure is on. And my concern tonight is that our church, this room right here, needs to prepare for the threats that can and may come. And we will do that by imitating the early church's response to trouble. Paul said to Timothy that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we are so away from the persecution in America for so long that whenever I mention this, people say, well, surely the Lord will come before that happens. But I don't know why that would be true. It may be true. That would be great. But throughout the years and throughout the lands, there are many who have suffered unto death, suffered persecution, loss of property, loss of life, loss of family. And Christ did not come back before that happened. I'm not sure that there's any reason why it couldn't happen or shouldn't happen here, you see. So my concern is that we deep in our heart prepare ourselves. Now, the threats come in different ways. What threats did the early church face? Many and varied and so on, but I think we can kind of see some specific examples. We'll see three threats of various kinds in Acts chapters 5 and 6. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 5 with me, I want you to recognize then how these became a threat to the church. One of the things that is going on today in the eroded church is that we dare not be judgmental. That is, we may not say that somebody is wrong. We may not say that they're not doing what's right. We may not tell them that they better straighten up. And so, the whole concept of church discipline has gone away. The Bible is rather clear about certain situations. The apostle said, when I told you not to accompany with fornicators and so on, he said, I didn't mean the unsaved people. You can't keep yourself from sinful people unless you went out of the world. Some commentator was saying, that means that you would have to die. My thought is, no, they've been doing that for a long time. I mean, the idea of it at least, not the reality, but going to the monastery. What was that all about? Escaping the world. See, they didn't really. Martin Luther found that out. He said, I tried to get away from worldliness and sin by going to the monastery. Found out I brought it right in there with me. And when you understand yourself, you understand that there is no escape from that. No, the idea that we're looking at here is that the church is going to face threats from within. The early church faced internal threats. Look with me at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. You must understand that what had been going on before and just talking about it was Barnabas, and I think he's mentioned specifically because I think he started it. But he had some property in the country of Cyprus, and perhaps that was his inheritance, maybe it was his Social Security money, maybe it was his insurance policy, whatever it was to him, he sold it because he saw the need of the people in the church so great that he says, I'm going to sell my assets and present that to the church saying, use it as you can. And I'll just trust the Lord to take care of me when the time comes. And people were amazed at that, but then others said, I can do that. Maybe not everything I have, but I can do that. And so they began to recognize that the needs of the people of the church, this was particularly the situation because people were actually out of money going hungry. So the next thing that we find is Ananias and Sapphira. They say, let's pretend to do what Barnabas did. We will sell it, but we'll keep part of it and tell them it's the whole thing. And then everybody's going to ooh and ah over us, and but we'll have money in the bank. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And he explained, whilst it remained, when you owned it, was it not thine own? You could have sold it or not sold it. Then he says, and after it was sold, was it not in thine power, thine own power? He says, you could have given us half and told us it was half. And that would have been very generous. That would have been a great thing for you to do. But you gave us this amount and said it was the whole thing. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. We're looking at church discipline, not the kind of church discipline that we're going to be doing today, I understand. Not likely that anybody's going to die because of our church discipline. This is where God was emphasizing here in the beginning that internal threats to the church, and in this case, the threat of loss of integrity and elevating someone who at the heart of it was lying, that God would not put up with it. You remember the rest of the story that space of 3 hours, Sapphira comes in. She doesn't know what's happened. And Peter asks her, did you to sell this property for such and such amount, the amount that was turned in? And she said, oh, yes. And then he says, why have you conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit? Did you think you could fool him? And just then, some men came in the back door. She said, see those men? They just finished burying your husband. And now they'll bury you. And she fell down dead. Not surprisingly, verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Always imagine they're saying, I don't think we want to go to that church. People die if they do something wrong there. But the early church faced internal threats. I want you to think about what was going on here. This is church discipline, but was handled by God and by God in a very strict manner, as we can see. The occasion of the discipline was the deed where they sold a possession, but added into it was the deceit and kept back part of the price. Now, to understand this, we need to understand that this phrase, kept back, means to put aside for oneself. And this was done secretly. That word is used only here and in Titus 2:10, where it's translated purloining, which means stealing. It means putting aside for yourself something that shouldn't be yours. You say, well, I thought it was theirs. Well, here's the thing. If you have said to God, I will give you a tenth of my goods, and you give him 9% instead of 10, you have stolen from him 1%. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to do that. I'm just saying that if that has been your intention, and if that has been your pledge, that's between you and God. I'm not going to come to you and say, where's that, cough up that other 1%. I have no idea what you give. I have no idea what you've pledged to God. But if you have given this to God, then what you don't give is stealing. And the Old Testament is quite clear on that. When it was law to tithe, God says, will a man steal from God? Do you think I won't know? Do you think that you'll get away with it? He says, I tell you what I'm doing. You put it all in your bag, and I put a hole in your bag. And all that money you thought you were going to have just kind of dribbled away. And you say, where in the world will all that money go? Their deceit. And they came together, and I don't know who said what and who came up with the idea, but they made a decision here. The second part of verse 2, his wife also being privy to it. She understood. She understood what it meant. Being privy to it means having a knowledge of it. So they conspired together to do it. They said, yeah, we like the church admiring us, thinking how wonderful we are because we sacrificed for this. Now, the outcome, as we've seen, was death, but I want you to recognize what was going on here. Look with me at the third part of verse 2. It says, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the copy of devotion, because that was exactly what Barnabas did. But verse 36, Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which is being interpreted as son of consolation, Levite, and a country of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that devotion by this great man, people were inspired by that. People began to do that. It's spoken of earlier that the church in general was doing this one for the other. But here in chapter 5, we see it was a copy of devotion. Let me just urge you to realize that it may not be money with you. It may be something else. do not give in to the concept of copying somebody's devotion. You may feel like you could pray the way somebody prayed that inspired you. There's nothing wrong about learning and growing in prayer. But if it is for the sake of people saying, boy, that guy can really pray, that's not a good thing. To do things to be seen of men, Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, there's no reward for that. There is a slight reward, the admiration you get from the other people. But that's pretty temporary, and it's pretty little. Not only do we see the copy of devotion, but in verses 3 and 4, we see the confrontation of deception. We recognize that this was not of God, but was done by the power of Satan. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, somebody says, well, then they must not be saved. Is Satan filling his heart? It's clear they were. In fact, I want you to think about it. God does not kill sinners unless it becomes a festering sore and threatens the entire world, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But God is being very lenient and very patient with the sinners. He wants to get them saved. But once you become his child and you start acting like the unsaved, then there is this thing called, 1 John, the sin unto death. This goes back to the Old Testament times when in a Hebrew family, a child shows himself to be completely beyond the idea that this godly family wants them to be. They were to turn them over to the elders of the city. They would take them out and stone them to death. There was a sin unto death. It was not the first time they left the bed unmade. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when they reject the morality of the family, when they reject the law of God. And so they didn't have then the teenage delinquents and the people like that, because it was taken care of by this. And certainly didn't take many young people dying for this for the other people to say, you know, these people take this seriously. Satan's power. We see sinful practice to keep back part of the price of the land. We see that it was not only Satan's power and sinful practice, but it was strictly personal, because it was not commanded to do this. There was no command to sell your property and give it to the church for these people. So he asked him, well, it remains your own. Was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? And then the solemn pronouncement, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In Psalm 51:4, David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In one sense, we look at this and we say, David, what are you, crazy? Sinned only against God? Remember Bathsheba? You had adulterous relationship with her. Remember your faithful friend, her husband? And you had him killed. You see the dishonor to the country? But in the strictest sense, he was right. He recognized that the first and foremost person that he sinned against, when he sinned against all those others, and even against himself, that first person was God. And compared to his offense against God, the offense against others was minimal. And so Peter says, you have sinned against yourself, you've sinned against your wife, you've sinned against the church, you've sinned even against the people that you're trying to help, because you're proclaiming that it's an amount that it isn't. But, he says, in this you have lied to God the Holy Spirit. The conclusion of the discipline, we see end of life and an entombment of the body. Now, what am I getting at? I would say this. From time to time, things are going to happen. And we can approach this emotionally. We can approach this and say, oh, well, they probably didn't mean it. We can excuse it, but that's not up to us. It's up to God to weigh the motives. What you and I need to do in a church when there's an internal threat of ungodliness, we have to go by what he says. So if it's not just any sin, but there's a list of sins that says, these are the people who are not saved. These are sins of practice, sins that are lifestyle sins. When that happens, whether it's my family, your family, or you, the rest of the church, by virtue of this being God's church and doing what he says to do, we must say then, we must take a stand against you. You are no longer a member of the church by our vote. And we will then, following the scripture pronouncement, not treat you as a friend. We can't eat with you. We can't help you in these ways. We can be more friendly to the unsaved person who never claimed to be a Christian than we can to the person who claimed to be a Christian and then defiled it. He said, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, it kind of makes sense to me, but here's the thing. It doesn't have to make sense to us. This is just what he says. And this is going to get the good that God intended. Paul was to say that he was turning somebody over to Satan. That was this very thing. He's saying, you can't pretend to be the Christian that you pretend to be and do these things. So you are no longer a member of this church. You know, are no longer our bosom friend, but rather you're someone who came pretending to be something you weren't, or at least that's the way it looks. If you want to come and repent and be as public with your repentance as you were with your sin, then fine, we'll take that into consideration. But as of now, you're not one of us. We will not treat you like one of us. And he said, put you out there where you've been living and receive the full repayment of your sin, delivering someone unto Satan. We see there in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, the second part, great fear came on all them that heard these things. And in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. We see two phases, but then it was fear within the church, great devotion within the church, and without the church. And so it was not just a close-knit secret, but it was, and of course, the death of people, that's going to get out. But the point is that they were known in the community as someone where, in a church where, discipline for internal threats was not taken lightly. Probably nothing disturbs the church more than having someone that has been numbered among us turn to sin as a sinful lifestyle, and then we have to do something about it. And all of the emotion of worldliness comes in and says, who are we to judge? And we don't dare shoot our wounded, and we have all of these excuses. The fact is, we need to be encouraging one another daily, shouldn't we? We ought to be urging them for purity. But when it comes to this, then we have specific rules of discipline. Now, You have to think about it as tough love. The world has come to understand that when you just let it go, it's called being codependent. If the person in the home is an alcoholic and you just let it go, you are aiding him in his alcoholism, you see. And so doing whatever it takes to withstand it is the thing that should shake the person up enough to say, well, then I can either choose drink or I can choose my family, but I can't have both, you see. And that's the good that comes from discipline in the church, urging them to come back to us in godliness and repentance. A second threat was the external threat. The early church faced external threats. In this day and age, it is quite possible that this will happen, and quite possible within our lifetime, within the next few years. Starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, on through verse 42, we find the strength of persecution emphasized here. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. We see the malicious removal of the disciples. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. This word is elsewhere translated jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. A malicious removal. Then we see the miraculous release. Look at verse 19 to 21. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Notice that he didn't say, run for the hills. He said, go back and do it again. We see the 12 triumphant. Drop down to verse 40. We see that punishment was commanded punishment in the second part of verse 40. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The whipping, this word beaten is a strong word. Actually, it can even mean to skin an animal, to flay an animal for cooking purposes. This is the first record of actual suffering experienced by the Christians in general. The beating was probably that 40 stripes save one. 40 stripes was considered enough pain to kill a person. And so the Jews had said, well, you can't do 40, you have to back off by one. So I would guess that's probably what it was. And Christ predicted this back in Matthew 10:17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, you say, well, that doesn't happen here. Possibly not yet. But it is happening. It's happening all around the world. The whipping. And then the warning, which was very clearly, do not speak in the name of Jesus. But what had Jesus told them? Speak in my name. And that was the contrary thing. You see, the question here in the external threats is not, oh, dare we do it? But are they telling us not to do what Christ said we must do? Then we throw that caution to the wind. Look at the courageous praise in verse 41. And they departed, blood still on their backs, probably seeping down their backs. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These are people with tough stuff. It may be that your greatest witness before others will be that you are shamed by ungodly government, ungodly authorities. That they will say, you are a wicked person for telling people they can go to hell. You are an evil person because you shame the homosexual. And you say, I cannot stop from saying what God has said is true. The fact that you don't like it doesn't mean that it's not true. And so they perhaps punish you. And in that punishment, people are saying, are you kidding me? They would receive that punishment rather than retract their statement. Who are these people? What do they hold so dear? And the answer is the Word of God, the truth of Christ. Peter was there. Later, he counseled others in 1 Peter 4. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, that's at the judgment seat, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Who is the God that holds such a devotion in these people's heart that they're willing to stand at the stake and be burned rather than deny him? What kind of a God is that? They speak evil of him, but you in your actions stand true. Not only courageous praise in verse 41, but continued preaching in verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not. That was the temptation. That was the command from men. But they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Teaching the truth, preaching acceptance of the truth. And we see again, publicly and privately, in the temple and in every house. The house of all the members, evidently. The third threat is this. The early church faced developmental threats. Turn with me to chapter 6. You'll see the difficulty. Look at verses 2 through 4. We see that the elders, these are the apostles, these are the preachers, these are the pastor of the church. We see their problem in verse 1. I said verse 2 through 4, but here in chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, and there was a lot of them, thousands, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Murmur, that's the word that sounds like it. All the people are gathered together, murmur, 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 murmur. Murmured against the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They had meals on wheels or whatever vehicle they were using, and they took this money and they bought food and they got it to people. And but at one point, I don't know over how many days, it ends up that the Greek Jews were not served and the Palestinian Hebrew Jews were, all the widows. You think about the multitude of the disciples. The number was multiplied. Back in chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. Started out with 3,000, now it's 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now, these early Christians were not aware of what they would become, you see. They hadn't planned it out. You know, well, what are we going to do with thousands upon thousands of people here in Jerusalem. They hadn't figured that out. They didn't know it was coming. But there were multitudes. And then the murmuring dissension, the two Jewish groups. So the Greeks here, the Grecians, does not refer to Greek Gentiles, but to Grecian Jews, Hellenistic Jews. Hellenism was named for Helen of Troy, and it is the Greek-Roman culture. And these Jews were the ones that lived outside of Palestine and were involved in Gentile life and Gentile business. Those who chose to accept the Greek culture often took Greek names. They studied Greek literature, studied Greek philosophy, so they would fit in with the crowd, and their business could flourish and so on. They even participated in or attended the new Greek gymnasium in Jerusalem, the gymnasium where the athletes participated in sporting events, and without trying to be lurid, but the sporting events were done completely naked before audiences. And some of the Jewish athletes went so far as to have special operations to hide the fact that they were Jews. And so to one degree or another, they were influenced by Greek culture, and they became known as Hellenized Jews. So they were always considered a separate group from the Palestinian Jews. And the Hebrews, of course, these are the Palestinian Jews that had a long-standing animosity with the Hellenistic Jews. So when inadvertently, by mistake, the preachers missed the count, mislaid the paper. I'm sure I had it here someplace, but you know, ends up under a book they were reading or something. That's what happens in my house. The Greek Jews said, "You did that on purpose." So there was murmuring. Then we see the elders' preference. Look with me at verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, by the way, notice what they didn't say, "It's not my fault." They didn't say that. They didn't say, "We didn't do it." They said this, "It is not reasonable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Here is the developmental threat. At this point, they could have said, "We're going to have to go into training here, a financial responsibility. We're going to have to start buying better vehicles to get these places around." And they have gone the organizational route. Here's what they did. They said, "Look, this takes so much time, so much effort, that to do this serving of the tables, we would have to leave the Word of God." You say, "Are you telling me they wouldn't have time to read the Bible?" No, by this they mean the entire ministry. They speak of the entire ministry as the Word of God. That was their concept. What is your ministry? Understanding the Word of God, telling people the Word of God. So to leave the Word of God would be to stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. This is where this concept of priorities comes in. I had a teacher say that when you're there studying at the church and people come in, he said, "Jump up, grab a broom, and be sweeping the floor." He said, "Because people won't understand you studying, but they'll understand sweeping." Oh, he's earning his keep. I'm guessing that they probably find out when you actually come up to preach whether they knew what they were talking about or not. But here is the proposition. He says, "Wherefore, brethren," look at verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." They'd been working at it. They knew how it was supposed to be done. They just didn't have the manpower. And so he says, "We need some deacons." And look then at the reason why. The elders' priority in verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." This is the concept. This is the uneroded church. This is what they determined, that when things develop and growth gets to the place where you have to decide what to do, he says, get somebody in that will do this, paid position, unpaid position, whatever it takes, get this thing going with people that are not taking away from the ministry of the word. Give us time with the word and prayer, and actually prayer and the word. John Gill said this, these two, prayer and preaching, ministry of the word, are the principal employment of a gospel minister and are what he ought to be concerned in, not only now and then, but what he should give himself up to wholly, that his profiting might appear, and what he should be continually exercised and employed in. And if parting with that branch of the ministerial function, the care of the secular affairs of the church and of the poor of it was necessary in the apostles, that they might be more at leisure to attend to the more important and useful duties of prayer and preaching, it therefore seems necessary that those who are called to labor in the word and doctrine, if possible, should be exempt from all worldly business and employment, that of the ministry being sufficient to engross all a man's time and thoughts. I understand situations where a church can't pay a pastor and he has to work to support his family. But it should not be an entrenched thing. It should be the church saying, we're sorry that we can't do this yet, but it's our intention as we grow to support you. I want you to think about this for a minute, because prayer was first, wasn't it? Prayer was first. And then the ministry of the word second. And I'll tell you why, just from my own experience, and I think a little thought will tell you this. Prayer is listed first because an evil heart, one that has not wrestled with God in prayer, an evil heart will corrupt the word of God. The man who does not give himself to prayer, personal prayer, wrestling before God concerning his sin, will corrupt the word of God as he reads it. Because he's going to say, well, I don't like that. He won't say this consciously. I don't like that because it's talking about me, so it must mean something else. So he will corrupt the word of God. However, it's not just prayer. It's prayer and the ministry of the word, because the word of God is linked in here, because an undirected heart will corrupt prayer. And so the direction comes from the Bible, and so it's a circular thing. The Bible tells us who God is, and when we go to prayer, we speak to God in that manner. And the Bible tells us who we are, and so we go to prayer, and we're not with any illusions that we're some grand thing, that God's so happy that he found us. And that Bible direction leads us to prayer, and prayer gives our heart that dedication to that personal devotion with God that leads us then to the Word of God that lets him speak directly to us. And when that happens to the preacher, then he's able to bring this to a congregation from a real life situation, not just ethereal and so on. I read this sermon in a book someplace, so I want to share it with you. It's a thing that touches his very life and possibly is more likely to touch yours. My fear is that unless we think it out, even our church could erode. As we seek to grow, and that's part of being alive, a living church is a growing church. As we seek to do that, we can try the eroded church's way of doing it, or we can just do it and maintain doing it from God's point of view, the Bible's point of view. And then we'll have the growth that he wants. We'll have the growth in his time. Looking at the uneroded church, they faced internal threat, external threat and a developmental threat. And so can we. Let us learn then to be willing to go where God wants us to go in this matter of church discipline. Let us be willing to be strong in this matter of external threats. Here I stand, Martin Luther said. God help me, I can do nothing else. That's when he thought that if he didn't recant, he would die. He was saved from that. But at that time, they were going to put him to death. Here I stand. God help me, I can't do anything else. This is the three Hebrew children standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the God that can save you from my fiery furnace? It's our God can save us, but we don't know if he will. But whether he does or not, we're not going to bow before your idol. The point is, what will it take for you to bail on God? What will it take for you to betray the faithfulness of Christ? Will it be an internal threat? We're not willing to handle it the way God says. Will it be an external threat? We can't hold on to this. The whole world's against us. Will it be a developmental threat? Some problem in working, we're not willing to actually do it God's way. We're not willing to keep his priorities intact. What will it be? Or will we be like the unerroded church and say, here is what he's given us, and this is where we will stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, I ask that you might so work in our thinking that we will find that we are not just a church that likes the Bible, but one that stands for it against all the world. I pray that you might so work in our thinking that we are prepared for the threats that came against the early church, and we are prepared to handle it in the way you did. That is, the internal threat was dealt with by you, and we must be content to have our discipline threats handled by you, by doing what you've told us to do. That the external threats were taken with some sense of glory, that they noticed we were Christians enough to beat us up for it. And the developmental threats are handled by recognizing what we can drop and what we dare not drop. What are the priorities in the Christian ministry? I ask that you might dedicate us to these patterns. Help us to recognize that to forsake it is to forsake you and to forsake your church and to make it some sort of a social club that has no power, that has no salvation. We pray that you might give us the stern spirit to stand for what is right. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.